Okay, so I'm going to read you the psalm, Psalm 34, and I've got the translation I'm using is the New Living Translation, which is modern but accurate. So I'd encourage you to find it online or in your phone or possibly in a paper Bible, you know, whatever. It's much the same or similar to the NIV, but is just slightly more flowing. So I'll read it to you and then we'll have a little look at it. I will extol the Lord at all times. That's not supposed to be like that. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles, and the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, Desert Island Psalms. Now, it's a familiar idea because of Desert Island Discs, but what would you take to your desert island? So, you know, on the Desert Island Disc version, they have to choose 10 records and then they have to choose one. And they're told, you know, they can take one book along with the Bible and the complete works of Shakespeare. Okay, I know which I prefer. And they can take something else as well. But we won't talk about Shakespeare and all of that, but what would you take? What do you value from your life now, which is not on a desert island? What would you take with you? Okay, you don't have to answer that. Just think about what matters to you. And we think of desert islands like this one in the picture with, you know, palm trees and blue sky and lovely white beach, and clearly that's what they look like. Except that if you're doing the Robinson Crusoe thing or the Tom Hanks thing, actually living on a desert island with no food and normal stuff is quite demanding. And if you think about desert island, want to live in the desert? No food, no water, no people. That's a bit grim. Maybe I don't want to live in the desert. What about on an island? Well, you know that phrase, no man is an island, because we interact with other people. So if you're on an island, you're isolated. That's where the word comes from. Is that a good thing? Do you want to be on a desert, in a desert, or on an island? So although we might have a kind of romantic idea about desert island, I mean, great for a holiday, maybe even for a month or two, but forever? Maybe not. So we need to think about what this means for us in real life. And this psalm is one I would definitely take to my desert island. So the start is all very jolly. Yeah? And we've been doing this morning. This is what we've been singing. Now, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be always on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. That all sounds jolly fine, doesn't it? Yeah, it's all quite happy. Praise God. That's very traditional church teaching and what you might expect. Just praise God, it'll be fine. But actually, if you look at those words slightly more carefully, it says, I will extol the Lord at all times. Not just when you're on holiday on a nice desert island, it's when you're actually in a desert place, a dry place where life is rather different. It says all times. Oh, okay. And then the next bit, glorify the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Hang on, so if you're afflicted, you're hearing something and rejoicing. Hang on, afflicted and rejoicing? That's not kind of how we normally behave. If you're afflicted, you're miserable or angry because you're afflicted. You're not rejoicing, usually. So what is the psalmist talking about? And just in case you wondered it was the psalmist who was putting these difficult ideas around, actually, you've probably come across this before. The New Testament talks about rejoicing in all circumstances. So here's a bit in Thessalonians. Always be joyful. Okay. Okay. Jack D. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances. Okay. It doesn't say be thankful for all circumstances. It says in. And that's important. So the psalm starts off superficially in quite a jolly way, but actually has some little things that we might not like quite so much. Okay, so let's think about when this psalm was written. Now, last week when Robin was preaching, he did mention that some of the psalms have little titles which tell us when they were written. And this is one of those. So we know when David wrote this. And you'd think from the first few verses he was having a jolly time. You know, things must have been going quite well because he says, praise God, I'll praise God all the time. It's everything, you know, it's probably okay. Wrong. Completely wrong. So, for David, okay, he had a bit of a problem. The big problem, was King Saul, because Saul was out to kill him. And Saul was pretty determined and pursued David over hill and down dale, not that they have dales in Israel, but, you know, over the mountains in the valleys. So David was a fugitive. And he was billed as a rebel, or I guess a terrorist would be modern language for that. And everywhere he went, he didn't necessarily cause trouble, but he got into trouble as he was fleeing from Saul. So this is not a good position to be in, where the king, and remember, kings in those days didn't have to worry about political correctness or civil rights or any of that stuff. If the king wanted you dead, you were dead. And Saul wanted David dead. So he was out to get him. And because the king wanted David dead, everybody who was the king's underling, which is pretty much everybody, was, you know, would have been doing the king a favor and themselves a favor had they captured and killed David. So he was in real trouble. And he wrote this psalm, including those be happy lines, while he was being pursued. So life was not good for David when he wrote that. And actually, the specific event that caused him to write that, he had gone to visit, or been taken, rather, to some other king, King Abimelech. And the king knew, this king, a foreign king, knew that David was a superhero, because there's that song they were singing that Saul has killed thousands, i.e. he's a mighty warrior, but David has killed tens of thousands, i.e. he's a super mighty warrior. So this king knew that, and knew, therefore, that David was to be feared. So here's David before him. What is he going to do? Well, David, to save his skin, acts like a madman. I don't mean mad as in angry, but mad as in completely loopy. As, you know, demented nutcase.
Yeah.
Okay? And to carry this off, he wandered around screaming and scratching the doorpost and dribbling down his beard. Okay? And the king says, what are you nuts, what are you people doing to me, bringing me more nutcases? I've got enough of those already. Why bring me another? Okay? And so David didn't get killed. But he had to utterly humiliate himself by behaving in such a crazy way. And yet he then writes, I will praise the Lord in all circumstances. Okay, that's a little strange. But he didn't write it when he was having a happy time and things were going really well. He actually wrote it at his lowest. Well, lowest, at a very difficult time. I mean, he had other low spots when he did some other stuff, which is another sermon. Okay, so the response of David to difficulty was those first few lines. Now, what about us? Okay, so I've got a little test for you now. Okay, nervous. Okay, so it's Name That Song. Okay, I'm going to give you two words. How do you feel? This is a well-known song. Anyone? Oh. Okay. Okay. Very good. So when you're weary, feeling small, and actually, if I get this right, oh, it won't work because I haven't plugged it in. Hang on. We got it. I spent ages doing this. You've got to listen to it a little bit. Okay, you're on for the laptop. Okay, this was meant to be the clue that would give it to you. Okay, it's a great song. Okay, so this is the first verse, and the introduction will carry on playing, but, you know, when you're weary and life is rubbish, what then? You're feeling small, you're feeling dejected at your lowest. You probably don't have dribble running down your beard, let's hope. But things can be pretty rough, okay? And although this song clearly isn't written as if God is speaking, it's a friend talking to another person, which is a good thing to do, the sentiment there is when life is bad, things can, you know, you need help. And, storms in life. This is a big tanker, a big freight tanker, no, freight ship thing, heading across the ocean to a big storm. And can it go round it, or is it going to go through it? Is the ship big enough to weather the storm? So the ship of your life, my life, what happens when the storm comes? Now, the storms that we face are different to the storms David faced. We are not billed as terrorists being pursued by a ruthless king and we're having to hide in a cave, okay, like David. But we have storms. And they're different throughout our life, different for different people, so they're very varied. But one of the great things about the Bible and this psalm is that it doesn't just apply if you're stuck in a cave on a mountain being pursued by a murderous king, fortunately. It applies to us today. And it applies at all stages of life. And the Desert Island Disc thing, part of the appeal of that program and why it's so effective is it gets the castaway to reveal stuff about their lives to the interviewer that they wouldn't normally reveal if you just sat them down and said, tell me about your life. The songs that they choose are hooks to hang important and often revealing parts of their lives. So this psalm is the same. I've chosen it because of my personal experience. So here is a picture of Psalm 34 from my Bible. Okay? So 34 starts over here, and it's got ink and whatnot all over it. Now, I'm hoping you can't read the notes, because they mention somebody called Julia. Okay? She appears here. But it's not this one. Because this is my Bible from when I was a teenager. So there was another Julia. She knows about this, it's okay. So the orange colouring and the blue, if you look at the different things here, there's orange underlining, there's red notes, black little bits here, bluey-green underlining, bluey-green notes, more black underlining and some black notes. So it's not just that I wrote on it once. So that reflects teenage angst, okay? Which at the time, you know, was painful. Okay, I mean, I'm not a teenager now, and teenage angst is, in the scheme of things, a relatively minor event, unless you're the teenager at the time, when it is the only thing in the world that matters, and your parents and your friends and your teachers and everybody better pay attention, okay? So if you're the teenager, that is your world, and it matters. Now, okay, me as a pompous oldie can look back and say, oh, it wasn't anything. But at the time, it was. So that was my Bible as of quite a few years ago now. 30 years ago. How old am I? 30 years ago. Okay, so it's 30 years ago. So the question is that important, and that psalm important to me just because of those events 30 years ago or not? And the answer, I have to say, is actually it's still true, because my life, you know, has not been trouble-free, not in the same way David's life, not in the same way as any of your lives, but it has not been easy. And, okay, I don't know how much history you know, but I'll tell you a little bit. But if you roll the clock back 15 years or so and you looked at my life, you'd think, what's the problem? Everything's fine. Got a decent job, got a nice house, got a nice wife, got two great kids. Everything is fine. Busy in church, actually doing very well in church, not this church, a different church. So everything must be fine. What's the problem? And, okay, 15 years ago, there probably wasn't anything too dramatic, certainly not to see on the outside. But then all those things that I would have counted as important, so kids, church, family, house, okay, job didn't really change too much, but those things that I would have rated as more important than the job all got taken away. They didn't die, but getting divorced and stuffing up your family is a bad idea, at least I thought so, and it was, you know, excruciatingly painful, and way more painful than the teenage angst that, you know, prompted me to write those other things. And that time, having been married 20 years, was, you know, completely changed me because of the pain and what I had to do about it. So I look back on that now, and okay, the psalm is relevant to that because I reread the psalm, surprise, surprise, and we'll talk a little bit about the specific bits of that in a moment. But the pain of that experience was, yeah, like nothing else. Okay, and it's not the same as for any of you, because my situation is different, was different, and yours is different and unique to you. But the parallel, and what the psalm talks about, David's pain and turmoil, my pain and turmoil, your pain and turmoil, the answer is the same for all of them. In fact, David, you can summarize it as, I have reason to praise him, God, join me. That's David's testimony in that psalm. And he says, this was my experience, I, God being faithful, it can be yours too. So David says that, and I would say that too. And yes, looking back, my perspective is somewhat different. But I remember, you know, one of the things I learned above all, you know, there are certain songs, we're not going to sing this, but there's a song, no, I'm certainly not going to sing it, you'll be safer. So, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Okay, that he should give a wretch, make a wretch his treasure. Okay, that's fine. And I know this, you know, this is quite an old song, so I've known it for a long time. But the line that goes, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. I can hardly say that, because that's God about Christ. And I understand that now, because of my experience. I wasn't turning my face away from my kids, for sure. But the that notion of searing loss of being separated, I knew that, you know, daily. And boy, did it hurt. And so now, I understand that line in that song in a way I didn't before. Which, okay, looking back, is a good thing. At the time, yeah, was it a good thing? Well, I'm not quite so sure, you know, because everything at that point was pretty bleak, pretty difficult. However, David's testimony of that psalm about God's faithfulness, okay, was his experience, and it's my experience too. Not because David was a superhero. I mean, he did some pretty scandalous, actually more than scandalous things. You know, rape and murder, pretty bad. You may wonder about the rape. Bathsheba, you know, if you're the king and you say, come here, she doesn't have much choice. So he was pretty bad, you know, so it wasn't about his saintliness that got him through, it was about God. And likewise for me, it's not about me being smart or holy or anything like that. That'd be nice, but it's about God. Okay, so let's look at some of the things that David wrote, because these are the principles that we should use when our life hits a storm. And, you know, you may have been fortunate and sailed round the storm so far. I'd be a bit surprised if that's the case for all of you, in fact, for any of you. Storms will come. So, what does David do? Okay, there's a nice little coupling here of, you know the idea of cause and effect. You know, you slam the door, the paint falls off, that kind of thing. Okay, that never happened to you? No? Oh, good. Okay, but cause and effect. It's a familiar idea. But the idea in the psalm is there is a need expressed by David, or by us, and then God's response is care. So cause, effect, need, and care. So we have some causes. I sought the Lord, those who look to the Lord, and the poor man called. That's the stuff that we do, or we should do, when we're in the storm or approaching a storm. We should seek God, we should look to God, and the poor man bit is important because when we come to God, we can't tell him what to do. Now, we can pray and say what we might like him to do, you know, but he's God and we're not. So surprise, surprise, he might not do what we say. In fact, it's probably a good thing that he doesn't do what we say, because then it will be based on my wisdom and my perception of reality, which, yeah, bad idea. We need to do what he says and ask him to do what he says and accept his wisdom, even if that is hard at the time. So recognize that we are a poor man or woman as we come to God. We are not God, he is. So those are the half of that response, expressing our need. And then God's response is delivery. People never have their faces covered with shame. We're saved and then delivered again. Okay? So God's response is for our good, and it's couched in slightly obscure terms. But if we just jump ahead a little bit, this bit about being radiant and the angel of the Lord camping round those who fear him because he's going to deliver them. Those are references to other bits of the Old Testament which you may or may not remember. So Moses, his face was being described as radiant, in fact blindingly radiant, because he had been with God. That's after he collected the Ten Commandments. So Moses, because he had been with God, his face was radiant and he clearly was not being put to shame. And then the other reference about the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him. So this was Elisha when he was having trouble. And his servant is really fearful, saying, oh, what's going to happen? All these people are going to attack us. Elisha prays that the servant's eyes are opened. And then the servant can see God's army between Elisha and the servant and the bad guys. Not a chance that they're going to get through because God's army is there. So that's a metaphor of God's unseen but real protection for us, which Elisha's servant needed to see, and same for us. So our response to that storm is to go to God, to cry to him, acknowledge our weakness, that poor man phrase, and depend on him. Okay, but there's more. There's more. So we get this little section here, which is, I mean, maybe familiar, the idea of taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear lack nothing. Lions may grow hungry and well, weak and hungry, excuse me, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And this is probably my favorite section in this psalm. So the first bit, taste and see. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of taste. Is it something which is done very delicately and gently, as if you're drinking a cup of nice tea, if there is such a thing? Okay, maybe. But a taste, because if you're not sure of the taste of whatever it is you're being offered, you might only have a little tiny bit because you're not sure. Because there's a risk there. I mean, suppose somebody offers you some green-looking paste. Okay, what is it? Is it guacamole, avocado? It's quite nice. You could have a big spoonful of that. You'd be fine. Or is it wasabi? It's Japanese horseradish, which if you have a teaspoonful of that, you will need to put your head in the bath. So, you know, if you're not sure whether it's guacamole or wasabi, you would only have a tiny taste. But once you know what it is you're tasting, you probably want to be a little more kind of full on than Miss Proper here. This is more probably the idea, okay? So this little kid clearly knows that chocolate tastes good. Okay, there's no ambiguity. I know it's good. I'm piling in. Or rather, I'm going to get it all over me and everything around me. So when that verse says, taste and see that the Lord is good, okay, it starts off with a little bit of risk. Is the Lord good? Maybe I'll try a bit and find out. Oh, yeah, it's quite good. Maybe I'll have more. Very good. I'll have more. So it implies increasing eating. Taste and see the Lord is good. Well, yeah, you find out he's good, then you'll have more. So you have to take that little step of a little taste and then move on and put your face in. Okay, so the next little couplet, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. So the NIV has lack no good thing, I think it says. Anyway, lack nothing here. So those who fear the Lord, fear the Lord, that's a sermon in itself. But again, it's a bit like the poor man line we had before. Fearing the Lord requires humility. Because if I don't fear God, I'm going to either ignore him or try and make him do what I want. Whereas actually, if I fear God and recognize his power and his holiness and his might, then I'm not going to be bossing him around, and I'm certainly not going to ignore him. So fearing the Lord is a very good thing to do. Now, it doesn't mean quaking in your boots as if you're standing in front of the headmaster because you cheated in the exam and you're about to get punished. It's not that kind of fear. I mean, that's fear for something you've done wrong, which actually, fear of judgment is not wrong. But this kind of fear here is, you could think of it as reverential awe. Recognizing who God is and recognizing that I am not God. And I keep coming back to that phrase because much of the time, we live as if we are God. We make decisions for our choice for what we're going to do. Now, we do that for breakfast. Weetabix or shredded wheat? Okay, which is it to be? Well, neither, but whatever. You know, we make a choice there, and we're making decisions about what we want to do all the time. And that's kind of part of normal life. But when it comes to things, do I obey God or do I obey me? Now, I don't think God is that interested in whether we have shredded wheat or Weetabix for breakfast. But whether we are kind and generous, he's much more interested in that. But I'm interested in that too, and I would rather be mean and selfish. But actually, no, obey God, fear God, recognize that we're not him. Well, actually, there's the lacking part, there's the second part of that line, actually. So there's verses in Matthew which talk a lot about seeking first God's kingdom and the parallel of the lilies of the field, which God clothes in all their glory. Are not we more valuable than, I'm mixing it all up now, more clothed in more glory than the lilies and more valuable than the sparrows? Yeah, all of that. So go and read Matthew 6 and 7. So the priority, obey God and he provides. And okay, so David's testimony, he wrote that psalm. He says they lack nothing. And my testimony, okay, so when I was in that very difficult time, I mentioned the job. So my priority at that time was not my job at all. You know, okay, I went to work and I did what I was supposed to do and that was fine. But then somehow I got promoted. I don't quite know how that happened. I mean, I did fill in the form, so I know that. But, you know, I wasn't, yeah. So I got promoted, and that was obviously very nice. And at the same time, I wasn't paying any attention to money. I mean, I was making sure I wasn't in debt, but I was trying to be generous towards Jo and look after her and the kids, even though that was coming out of my pocket. And that wasn't what the lawyer recommended. But I was more keen to do the right thing by her than to hang on to the cash like the lawyer suggested. And then somehow I had loads of money. And I still to this day cannot work out how that money, where it came from. So this line here, fear the Lord and you lack nothing. Well, okay, I didn't lack because the job was going well, got promoted somehow, and I had enough money to take the kids on holiday and give it away. I mean, it was completely bizarre, but that was true. So it's true for David, and I would say it was true for me. And the next line is kind of similar. Lions may grow weak and hungry, or have a worse outcome if they're Cecil. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So even if you are big and strong like a lion, you know, able to sort yourself out and rule the savannah or the jungle or wherever you are, actually, it's the ones who seek God who have what they need. Okay, so again, there's parallels in Matthew. Those verses about which of you, even though you are evil, will give your son or your child a stone when they ask for bread. How much more will God give you good things? So seek the Lord and he'll give you bread, not stone. You know, it's not rocket science, but we often forget that. So for David and for me, and I would suggest for all of us, when those storms come, where do we go? Okay, the bridge over troubled water suggests a friend who can help is a good thing. Yeah, true, definitely true. But actually, God is a better friend by a considerable margin than any earthly friend. So we should go to him.